Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
So we've been studying the doctrine of election, and it came off the end of chapter 8, where we see this thing called the golden chain of salvation. And that's a theological term that basically means that God is sovereign. He is free in his choice. He is monergistic from beginning until end. That from eternity past, he set his affection and marked out those whom he will save. He made it happen, and one day he will glorify us. We see this in our favorite verses, 8:28 through 30. Whom God foreknew, he also predestined, and whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also, what? Past tense, glorified. It's a done deal. And then in verses 31 through 39 of chapter 8, we learn with just great exaltation as we raise our voices to praise the Lord that nothing, absolutely nothing, neither height nor depth nor persecution nor sword, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can cause him to change his mind or to break his promises. There's no force out there. There's no tribulation. There's no accusation that'll come against us. Nothing can thwart the promises of God. But with that said, the beginning of chapter 9, there's a definite change in tone. And Paul points out the obvious. And the obvious is that the very people to whom God has made promises to throughout the 39 books of the Old Testament seem to be separated from Christ. They seem to have rejected their long-awaited Messiah from the Lion of Judah. Paul realizes this, and he addresses it. Chapter 9, verse 2, if you look at that with me. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and then watch this, and the promises. The Jews were given the promises. But Paul, you've just told us that nothing can cause God to break his promise, and yet I've read the Old Testament, and it looks like the promises that God gave the Jews are being broken because they don't believe in the Messiah. Paul, what's going on? What happened? Can something cause God to break his promises? Can something cause God to be unfaithful to his word? Can something separate us from the love of Christ? Because it looks like God's being unfaithful to his word. And if he's unfaithful to the Jews to whom he's made the promises in the past, what does that mean for us as you're making us promises? Well, look at Paul's response in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. God is faithful to his word. And Paul goes on to explain in verses 6 through 13 that the very God who has made these promises will fulfill them. Why? Because it requires divine intervention for them to be fulfilled. If it were left up to man, those promises would never be fulfilled. Paul uses two illustrations to show that God fulfills his promises by divine intervention. Specifically, he uses a term that we've been talking about, the grace of election, the doctrine or the teaching of election. He uses two illustrations. One, he takes us back to Exodus and shows us that God is glorified in setting his affection upon some, but not others. That though God has made promises to the Jews, he has never made them to all the Jews. One commentator stated it this way, we are saved by grace and not race. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. And they're like, yeah, duh, Ishmael's the son of a surrogate, an Egyptian woman. Paul's like, no, 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 you're missing out what I'm saying. God promised something, and he delivered. Why? Because Sarah was infertile. It was a divine miracle that Isaac was even born, much less that he was saved. And he said, let me show you in another way. Jacob and Esau, same mother, same father, born at exactly the same time. Fraternal twins, born at exactly the same time. And it was out of his sheer mercy and divine intervention that he said, the younger I have chosen, but the older I have rejected. In fact, he went so far as to say, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've what? Hated. Look at verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, and not because of works, but because of him who calls. Is God unfaithful to his promise? No way. He never promised that all the Jews would be saved. And he fulfills his promise by divine intervention. We explained all this with a theological truth. Though God freely offers salvation to all, and it is a genuine offer, and that he desires all men to repent of their sin and believe, no one ever receives it because of their own nature. We talk specifically about how people do what they want to do. They exercise their will. Salvation is put before them, but because of their nature, because of original sin and because of their own sinful choices, they will never choose it. So God not only genuinely offers it, he goes the extra mile and enlightens some so that they may see it. And of course, we use that illustration of the cow eating the hay or the meat. Both were in front of him, the meat was salvation. He always chooses the hay. So God's offer is sincere, but he loves us so much that he goes the extra mile and allows us to see how wonderful it is. So the argument goes like this up until today. Nothing can separate us from God's promises. Nothing can cause him to change his mind. What about the Jews? Is God unfaithful to his promises? Look at the Jews. No way. God never promised that all the Jews would be saved. In fact, he is keeping his promise because he is the one divinely fulfilling his promises through the grace of election. He chooses some and passes over others, leaving them to their own choice. If left up to man, they would never be fulfilled because we would never choose God. And so we saw that next natural response. Well, that's not, say it with me, fair. And we spent verses 14 through 18 defending God's rightness, his righteousness. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. We said that was the strongest negative in the Greek. May genoito, may it never, no way, no how, ever be possible. God forbid is how the old King James says it. And he defends God's righteousness in verse 15 by saying, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Our timeless truth was this: God is righteous and is glorified in both his mercy and his justice. And we talked to that's kind of a new concept to us because we see how someone can be exalted and glorified for showing mercy. Our hearts are drawn to that, and we say, yes, that's so normal. That is so great to affirm someone for showing mercy. But yet God is glorified in everything. All things work together for good and for his glory, even justice and judgment. So he is glorified in both his mercy and his justice. And then he illustrates this with Moses and the Israelites and Pharaoh. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Were the Israelites any better than the Egyptians who drowned in the Red Sea? No way. Was Moses any more righteous than Pharaoh? No, both were murderers. And yet God chose to have mercy on whom he wished. And even when the Israelites made a golden calf, and Aaron said, Hear, O Israel, this is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And it says they worshiped and they rose up to play. They had an orgy. And yet rather than God destroying them all, he chose to have mercy upon them. But then he uses the illustration of Pharaoh. And he talks about how he raised him up for this very purpose, that his glory might be displayed in what? In his mercy? No. In his justice. And if you look back at those Old Testament texts, specifically around Exodus 33, and just a couple of chapters before, God expresses this glorifying himself through mercy and justice, through setting his affection upon one and hardening the other. And so, therefore, we have that new biblical truth, that new hard truth, that God has mercy on whom he wishes, but then he also hardens whom he wills. Look at verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Again, we can hear the cry going up, but that's not fair. The fact is that God raises up a man who justly deserves to die for his sin and his rebellion, and he chooses to harden him further so that by his power, his glory may be put on display. I think Doug Moo explains it the best because this really helped me to understand it. He says, quote, "We must recognize that God's hardening is an act directed against human beings," watch this, "who are already in rebellion against God's righteous rule. God's hardening does not then cause spiritual insensitivity to the things of God. It maintains people in the state of sin that already characterizes them." No one receives injustice. And yet, God wants us to accept that he took the initiative to harden his heart. We're not born blank slates. We keep talking about this term, total depravity. That we're not as thoroughly corrupt as we could be, yet everything we do prior to coming to Christ, we do for one person, and it's not God, it's self. Even the greatest philanthropist in the world, if he is not a worshiper of God, a worshiper of Jesus Christ, does those things for self. So you can imagine the Romans and us swallowing this hard truth. I ask the question, are we okay with this? Are we okay with God setting his affection and mercy upon some and passing over others? And that expresses itself by bringing him glory through his mercy and his justice. And that he shows his mercy by loving and forgiving and applying the blood of Christ to some and leaving others to their own choices, and in fact, going a step further and even hardening them to things. Are we okay with this? And I said, we cannot do hermeneutical gymnastics to make God into our own image. We cannot do things with the text to make it feel better. We must say, yes, we're okay with this. Why? Because God is just. If there is anyone in the universe who is righteous, who by his very character must do right, it is God. God is the very embodiment of the word. Think about the book we're in, the righteousness of God. That fellowship with God is only available through a perfect righteousness. God sets it forth in the law, and we realize we cannot attain it. And then it became a tutor to lead us to Christ. The righteousness that we could not attain, God provides that very righteousness through his only begotten Son. It's an external righteousness. And now if you're here today and you're a believer, you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But yet we protest, don't we? I talked to Danny Macchio earlier and I said I was watching some sermons on Romans 9. And you got some guys that, like John Piper, they spend 7 years in Romans. Lord bless him. Man, that's great. I don't know that I've got enough in the tank to do that. Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 14 years in it. But I would say the majority of pastors don't even cover chapter 9. And if they do, they'll just kind of gloss over it. And that's okay. There's some congregations that are mature enough, they only need one sermon on chapter 9. But I just want to thank you guys and just praise our Lord that we can move slow enough through this chapter, not just to accept it, but to have it impact our heart so deeply that we worship God more passionately through it. That we don't just accept it, but we understand it as much as we can articulate it, and that it results in a God-exalting, soul-searching, evangelistic kind of worship. That people look at us and they say, why is that guy so passionate about the things of God? And our response is, if you knew what I knew, you would be too. Can I share with you about the great things of God? So just a word of encouragement. Thank you for being patient and struggling well with this. And yet, sometimes it raises more questions than it answers. So you can imagine the next protest. Look with us at chapter 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? We might translate it this way. If God enlightens who he wills and hardens others, and if he's glorified in his mercy and in his justice, how can he blame someone if they don't believe? For who can resist his will? He's in control, right? That sounds rather philosophical. I think the plain speak of all that is, why doesn't God just save everyone? Why doesn't God just save everyone? And when we say, one commentator said, when we say, why doesn't God just save everyone? What we're saying is God should save everyone because everyone deserves to be saved. And what Paul is putting forth here is a question he's heard hundreds of times on his journeys. And it's not really a question, is it? It's an accusation. Somehow it's a combination between God's not fair, and you know what? If I was God, I'd do it this way. And Paul senses that. Now, we would expect Paul to answer with a logical explanation. He's been gracious to explain a lot. Well, he's not going to do that. Oh, he's going to spend plenty of time in chapter 10 discussing the responsibility of man, the other side of the truth. Well, you might expect him maybe to step back and soften God's position. Maybe take a little bit more of a political correctness approach. But he's not going to do that either. In fact, he's not even going to really dignify this as a question. What he's going to do is he's going to boldly step forward and he's going to answer this question with the very essence of God. Would you pray with me? We'll look at this together. Father in heaven, I pray that this morning your name would be exalted. That above all names we would realize that nothing and no one compares with you. That we are but finite beings, creations of you, the great creator. Set us in our place this morning, Lord, that we may worship you. In Christ's name, amen. Since this can be a complicated text, I would like to just read through it, and I know you've been up and down so far, but could I ask you to stand one more time in honor of God's word, and let me just read through it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, amen? So the more scripture we speak, the better off we are. Chapter 9, I'm going to start in verse 19 and read through the end of the chapter, if you'll follow along with me. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call, even us, he also called, not only from among Jews also, but from among Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And he shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, just as Isaiah foretold. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. You may be seated. Paul is going to exalt the very essence of God in order to not answer this question. Remember, Paul is a consummate shepherd, a pastor. Though he is philosophically trained, at least trilingual, understands all the arguments, the Greek philosophers, the logic, he realizes this is not an attitude of understanding. This is an attitude of the heart. Though he will explain all later, we're going to get into the responsibility of man. What he's going to do is call us to submit ourselves to God. Much like a good parent, what he's going to do is he's going to say, I want you to obey in order to understand, not understand in order to obey. Our timeless truth reflects the main point of the passage. Look at it at the top of your outline. Our Creator God is free to do as he wishes and does so in such a way as to maximize his glory. Let me say that again. If the complaint is, how can God still find fault? Why doesn't God just save everyone? Paul says, let me answer this way. Our Creator God is free to do as he wishes and does so in such a way as to maximize his glory. We've got 3 points in today's sermon. One, the Creator's position. Two, the Creator's purpose. And three, the Creator's plan. Kent Hughes, I think, sets us in the text the best way. Remember, this is all to be read at once, especially coming off these illustrations. Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Moses, Pharaoh show mercy on whom he wills and hardens whom he wishes. Kent Hughes describes it this way, quote, Paul, you say that Pharaoh was manipulated to work out God's plan? That Pharaoh's evil actually brought glory to God? How can Pharaoh be held accountable for his actions since he was used by God? Isn't that just a little bit unfair, Paul? Well, let's look at his answer in our first point. Verse 20, the Creator's position. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Okay, if I could paraphrase it, and this is the tone in the original. Seriously? You're really asking this question? Who do you think you are? Now, I got to tell you, it's easy enough for me to do that. And I've been studying this for years, but even I'm offended by that, okay? And I realize it's being fleshly. Seriously, who do you think you are? It's not till I walked through this text and I really understand what he's doing as he raises the majesty of God and sets man in his rightful place that you realize, Paul, that's exactly the response I need. Do y'all feel that? Seriously, who do you think you are? To ask God this question, Does anyone really think that we call the God of the universe to account? Excuse me, God, I want you to sit down here. I've got a few questions for you. I don't really like how the show's being run. Fact is that we've quickly forgotten who we are in comparison to God. The Bible says 70, if by strength 80 years is our life. That we're but a mist that appears for a while and then disappears. Versus the Alpha and the Omega, without beginning and without end. That we, who are limited, especially being over 40, in our sight, in our vision, you ever thought about it? That we only see visible light, this part of the bandwidth? We only hear certain sounds within a range, and yet God not only sees all, not only hears all, but God knows all. We're spatial. We can only be at one place at one time, though we would like to be doing otherwise. And yet, God can be everywhere at once. He is omniscient, He is omnipresent, and He is omnipotent. Our minds are finite. We can't even imagine eternity past, can we? Have you ever tried that? We can't do it. And yet, God not only imagines it, He lives it. He's not bound by time. I think it really hits me when we start talking about issues of we are sinful and He is holy. He is without sin. And then you take it a step further. We are weak and He is sovereign. It finally hit me when I realized that were it not for God's sustaining grace, there's not a one of us in here who would draw another breath. That though we can describe in biology, we can describe life, we cannot tell you what causes it. That if God were to remove His sustaining hand, the universe would die instantly. The earth would not continue in its rotation, the sun would go dark. There's a difference. Who are you, O man, that answers back to God? It was then that I realized how appropriate that response. Who are you, O man, to answer back to the Creator? Who are you, as the thing molded, to answer back to the thing who molded you? You know, you may not know it, but our ex linebacker here, Scott Stekane, is a sculptor. Isn't that spectacular? It's a bronze sculpture. I've seen several of them in his house. I'm just amazed that a jock can do that kind of artwork, okay? And yet I started thinking about that. I used to deal in metals, ship things around the world. Can you possibly imagine if you were this good and you could sculpt this, that after he finished it, that's Ashley there, by the way, that Ashley would turn to you and say, "Why did you make me this way?" And maybe Scott turns around and says, "I'm much taller in real life." I mean, that's absurd. Though it is a beautiful representation, what is this? It's a copper alloy. It's hardened metal. It's a fabrication of the Creator. That's ridiculous. How dare you? It reminds me a lot of the book of Job. You know the story, don't you? Satan comes before God. God says, "What do you think of my servant, Job?" He says, "Come on, God. He only serves you because of everything you've given to him." God says, "Take it away." Job loses what? His 10 children, business, his home, his health. The only thing he doesn't lose is his nagging wife. She probably wanted to. What does she do? Why are you behaving this way, Job? Curse God and die. First part of the book, it says, and in all these things, Job did not sin or blame God. And fast forward about 33 chapters to chapter 35. Job's friends are drawing conclusions, most of them wrong. And Job makes one wise crack. The verse reads this way, Job opens his mouth with empty talk. It's part of his problem, right? This is what he says. He, speaking of God, multiplies words without knowledge. It's probably something akin to, I don't know why God is doing this, and he's sure not telling me. Well, if you've read the book, you know that the climax is in Job 38. Turn there with me real quickly. Job 38. If you go to Psalms and go to the left a little bit. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Job chapter 38. I'm going to read just a few verses for us, but it's not unlike the question, the rhetorical question that Paul is posing. Verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who is this you're talking about that just throws a lot of words out there but doesn't tell you what he's doing? Are you speaking of me, Job? Verse 3, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Skip down to verse 22. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? Verse 31. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you leave forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Verse 39, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetites of the young lions? He keeps going on like this through 70 questions through chapter 41. 70 questions that are unanswerable. And you know what? God never answers Job. Who is this that multiplies words without knowledge? I'm not going to tell you. I'll tell you what, I want you to answer some God questions first, then we'll talk. Turn back to Romans 9. That's where Paul's taken us. And at first glance, you may say, you know what, Paul, you're not being a very tender shepherd. But see, Paul knows. He's been doing this long enough. He knows that the real issue is not that we worship God because we understand him, because we cannot understand him. That we don't obey God because we get it somehow. That we don't like God because he does what we want to do. No, all of these things we worship because we submit our hearts and wills to him. Why? Because he is the creator and we are the creation. Now watch him take it a step further in verse 21. Or does a potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Back to Scott's sculpture again. It's bronze. Like I said, it's a copper alloy. Why did he make this? This was a wedding gift to Ashley. Why did he do this? He didn't have to. He could have taken a chunk of that bronze, and you know what? He could have made battery terminals out of it. And it would have been within his right. He is the sculptor. He is the potter. In fact, that's the illustration that Paul continues to use here, this potter's illustration. It's very well known in the Old Testament. In fact, in contemporary Judaism of the time, it was often used to describe things, describe God specifically. That a potter has the right to take clay, which is corrupted, and shape it into a use that would be honorable or a use that would be dishonorable. Into a Ming vase or into a dog bowl. And no one can say it's not his right. Why? Because prior to its shaping, it's what? It's just clay. It's not even pure. When Joy and I got married, my boss gave us an entire 12-place setting of Mikasa china. You know, right now, the guys are like, yeah, like, what? And the girls are like, oh, really? You know, guys were like, cool, dishes, you know? I think they'll go well with my Dallas Cowboy cups and my spork, all right? We were pretty basic. But to her, her response was, no, these are not dishes. In fact, they're not even for you to touch. These are fine ceramic dinnerware with actual real gold around the rim, meaning they are not for you to pour your Cocoa Puffs in. They are not for you to feed the dog in. They are not for you to even have access to. In fact, if you go to our house, I'm pretty sure there's a thumbprint scanner to get in. You just... But while all that might be true with regards to the finished product, the fact is that there's still clay, there's still ceramic. And if I'm to take my old ratty Santa Claus coffee cup and put it next to this Mikasa beautiful bowl, chances are they were both made from the same lump of clay. The only difference is what the potter did with them. And yet we cry out, don't we? Why did you do it this way, God? That's not fair. Let me get serious for just a moment and put this in perspective. There's a bunch of illustrations out there. You heard me use one about 3 weeks ago about the guys on death row. There's a lot of good ones, but really there's nothing better than speaking about Bible doctrine and Bible dress, meaning using the Bible's illustrations. So let me state it this way. What if God, willing to reconcile his treasonous creation to himself, sent his only son across enemy lines? Rather than receive him, we beat him, spat upon him, pressed a crown of thorns upon his head, stripped him naked, and killed him in one of the most cruel death tortures known to man. What if we were then arrested by God, tried, and sentenced to death? Before that death penalty was exacted upon us, God chose some of us. And he not only pardoned us, he adopted us. He took us home. He took us home and he showed us to the room that was his son's. He clothed us in the clothing of righteousness that was his son's. He told us about the inheritance that is only for blood-born sons, now for blood-bought sons. Could anyone say, that's not fair? You need to do the same thing with all the other people that took part in the murder of your son. That's the absurdity of this kind of argument. That's the absurdity of our questioning when we say, why did God do it this way? By the way, as Mike said earlier, if you're an unbeliever, this is you. Though you may have not have actually nailed those 9-inch nails into Christ's wrists, you, along with all of us, did so when we rejected God. No amount of good works will ever gain you fellowship with Him. But that righteous Son that died on the cross and took your place has put salvation in front of you. All He asks is that you worship the Son, that you repent and believe. Make no mistake, God will be glorified regardless of whether you worship Him or not. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is glorified either in His mercy or in His justice. Let's look at our second point, the Creator's purpose. These next two are shorter. Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? I want us to focus on one particular aspect. Endured with much patience, vessels prepared for destruction. Jude uses a similar phrase. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation. I think probably up to now we're pretty good with this concept of God predestined those whom He would set His affection upon and passed over others. I think we're getting there. Paul's going to take it a step further and say that is absolutely true. And God not only prepares some for honorable use, He prepares some for dishonorable use. Now go back to our Doug Moo description. We deserve justice. Our spiritual state is already hardened in rejection against God. And yet God can harden further whom He wills. We're going to find out that that's what He's done with the Jews. They have rejected Him. And He has given them a spiritual stupor in this age for even more rejection. But what about this phrase, He's endured with patience to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy? It means God is going to be glorified in His justice and His mercy, and yet, let me just put this to just common speak here, why hadn't God done it yet? Why hasn't He just judged those who don't believe, sent them to hell, and then those who have believed, bring them into heaven? Why didn't He just get it over with? I mean, we've asked this question before, right? We kind of ask it in other ways, like, why does God allow this to go on? Well, why didn't God just handle it now? Well, Paul's explaining something here that's very interesting, and it's all under the light of the Creator's purpose, that the Creator's purpose is to bring glory to Himself. We learned from a week ago that He is glorified both in His mercy and in His justice, both. And yet here, He's patient. It says He is patient with vessels that will reject Him, that have rejected Him, those vessels who are prepared for dishonorable use. Well, there's two things going on here, and it's amazing. It really is. It's just amazing to understand how gracious God is. First of all, let me give you the deeper theological one. Well, let me give it to you in an illustration. Okay, go back to our Mikasa bowl illustration. So now imagine, if you will, and it's going to take a lot of imagination, that I'm the master craftsman of Mikasa Chinaware, right? You can see me at a potter's wheel, right? And I am designing and making a brand new line. So I'm working at the factory. I'm making this new line. I've done several of them. They're beautiful. I'm getting ready to put them in the kiln. I'm excited. It's a long day. I take a break. The clay sitting there from which I am making this beautiful china. And I grab a hunk and I kind of walk over to the lunch table. And I grab a rolling pin. And I just start to roll one out there. You know, kind of like you used to do with Play-Doh. roll it out, roll it out. Those of you who didn't eat it, okay, roll it out, roll it out. And I kind of shape it off. I take those things and put designs in it, and I kind of make a platter, just real rudimentary. You know, I'm just tinkering around at the end of a long day. And I decide to go ahead and put it in the kiln with the rest and fire it. Well, the next day, it's time for the photo shoot of the brand new Mikasa china. And they're really excited about the new bowl. The camera guys come in. They do the whole set. They kind of display the bowl. And I say, wait. This is really an amazing piece. I really want it to pop. I really want it to just show really well. And if you've ever been to a jewelry store, ladies, you know they will take their finest jewelry and they'll typically display them on something unique, like a big rock or some gravel. And what you want to do is you want to see the contrast between fine gems and in a rustic environment. And so imagine if I really, really wanted to show off this beautiful piece of china in a catalog, that rather just having it among china, I decided to take that ratty black clay platter that I rolled out the night before, and I put it in the picture, and then I set on top of it this beautiful white china bowl. What it would do is cause you to see how gorgeous and how majestic that piece is. This verse is describing that. God is glorified in his mercy. Amen. God is glorified in his justice. Why is he waiting? Because at the end of time, he wants the vessels of mercy to shine so brightly against a backdrop of judgment that they will realize how amazing it is, this gift that they've been given, and they will give God glory. Is God glorified in his justice and his mercy? Yes. What drives him? That his mercy is maximized against his justice. One theologian explains it this way. God's intention in making vessels of wrath and tolerating them was so that he could manifest his powerful wrath on the day of judgment. Now, verse 23 informs us that the display of his wrath has a greater, a larger purpose. When the vessels of mercy perceive the fearsome wrath of God upon the disobedient and reflect, this is us, reflect on the fact that we deserve the same, then we appreciate it in a deeper way, the riches of God's glory and the grace lavished upon us. Amen. And yet there's another reason. And I like this one too. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, he says, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." God is patient, enduring vessels of wrath for another reason. And as I look out, I see a lot of them. How many of us became believers in the last 15 years? A lot of us, right? What if God wasn't so patient? Where would we be? You see the picture? That God, though it is in his right to do these things, and though he will be brought glory, is merciful and he is patient, giving time so that those whom he has set his affection on will have time to believe when he draws them. And you're supposed to say, my brain's about to bust. I don't even understand all this. Right. But in chapter 11, verse 33, that's where Paul erupts and he says, "Oh, the riches and the depths of his glory. This is magnificent. We can't understand this, but it's so great. It makes us fall to our knees in worship." I am glad that God does not choose to follow my will or my understanding. Let's look at our last one, the Creator's plan. Paul is going to wrap up chapter 9 this way. Remember, it started out with, well, if God's promises are true, then what about the Jews? Watch what he does here. He's going to show the Creator's plan, our third point, from the beginning. And he's going to go back to the Old Testament again. He's already talked about the patriarchs in Genesis. Then he went to Moses and Pharaoh in Exodus. Now he's going to go to the prophets. He takes the deep truths, these things we're wrestling with, these things we don't understand, these things we don't know, and he's going to illustrate them with things we do know. Look at verse 24. He called us not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. Verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. He's basically saying, is God faithful to his word? Oh my goodness, absolutely. This is the plan from the beginning. It was in the Old Testament that God's plan was not only the Jews would be a light unto the Gentiles, but that he would save pagan Gentiles for himself and make them his people. And then look what he does in Isaiah. He says the promises were always to spiritual Israel, not to every Israelite. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. Okay, that's a promise he made to Abraham. It is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Verse 29, just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us to a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. He's saying, from the beginning, my plan, and it was stated in the Old Testament, was not to save every Jew, but was to save those Jews that I chose. Not to save all ethnic Israel, but to save spiritual Israel. And I love this last statement here. He says, the Lord has saved a remnant. A remnant. And if he hadn't saved a remnant, if he hadn't been faithful to his promises, guess what? Israel would be no better than any other nation. In fact, they would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. You're saying, I really don't get the illustration. Well, remember, Genesis 18, Lord appears to Abraham. He says, should we tell Abraham what we're going to do? Yeah, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh no, Lord. And we see the first real negotiation with the Lord. Lord, hold on. I know some good people there. What about if I can find 50 good people? Will you then relent because you're a merciful God? God says, sure, 50. Okay, how about 40? And he goes through, and he gets down to 10. And he says, oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak only this once, which is about the fifth time he's spoken. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. What God is saying here is I'm not only faithful to my promises, but Israel, the country, the ethnic people exist today because there exists within them a remnant and I haven't destroyed them. Praise be to God. You say, okay, I kind of don't get this last part. Why is it there? Well, think about it. God is in control of salvation. He is faithful to his promises. What about the Jews? How do these illustrations show that God is glorified in his justice and his mercy, and especially through his mercy? Who do the Jews think are deserving of wrath more than anyone else? I'll give you a hint. No, I'll just tell you. The idolatrous, sexually perverted, pagan Gentiles. And yet, who is God saving overwhelmingly compared to the Jews? Idolatrous, sexually perverted, pagan Gentiles, who he gives the gift of faith and repentance. Is God glorified in his justice and his mercy? Yes, and especially his mercy. Is God unfaithful to his promises? May it never be. You're an example of it. Do we have the right to question God? Paul says, no way. If you can't answer the God questions, you have no right. God is not answerable to us. He is free to do what he wishes, and what he wishes is always just. So the question is, again, why is this here? Well, I've been saying it, but I want to give it a little twist this week. It's here so that we grow in our worship. But I want to get specific this morning as we close. Mike's going to come up and lead us in a song. All our questions aren't answered today. More of them will be answered in the coming weeks. But I think we need to take this charge, this admonishment that Paul has given us, and I think we need to submit our wills and our very hearts to the greatness of God. And I want this to produce in me and in us a God-exalting, soul-passionate worship that reflects itself verbally. That means when Mike comes in here in a minute and leads us in song, I want us to bring the house down. I want us to sing like we've never sung before. And just because we're not carrying that tune when we walk out, I want us to be carrying that tune in the form of evangelism and exalting the name of God to anyone who will hear it. Folks, that's the purpose of this. It's not to make us smarter, because Paul didn't make us smarter today, did he? He humbled us. But in that humility is where worship really takes place.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.